Been a couple weeks. Why don't we finish up Genesis chapter 43? 3 weeks ago, we saw that Jacob wanted to send his sons back to Egypt a second time, and they explained to him for the second time, we can't go back if we don't take Benjamin. There's no other option. We got to take Benjamin with us. And Judah finally explained to his father that he would be responsible, that he would take care of Benjamin, and if he did not, whatever his father wanted to do, it could rest on Judah alone. And so his father finally consented and sent them back, and they went back down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. And we're going to pick up in Genesis chapter 43, verse 16, and we are going to read through verse 34. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to his house steward, bring the men into the house and slay an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. So the man did as Joseph said and brought the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, it is because of the money that was returned in our sacks the first time that we are being brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for slaves with our donkeys. So they came near to Joseph's house steward and spoke to him at the entrance of the house and said, O my Lord, we indeed came down the first time to buy food. And it came about when we came to the lodging place that we opened our sacks, and behold, each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full. So we have brought it back in our hand. We have also brought down other money in our hand to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. He said, be at ease, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. Then the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys fodder. So they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they had heard that they were to eat a meal there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present which was in their hand and bowed down to the ground before him. Then he asked them about their welfare and said, is your old father well, of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? They said, your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive. They bowed down in homage. As he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, he said, is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, may God be gracious to you, my son. Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother. And he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and he controlled himself and said, serve the meal. So they served him by himself, and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Egyptians. Now they were seated before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in astonishment. He took portions to them from his own table. But Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. So they feasted and drank freely with him. Much as in the children's sermon, there's a lot of what is he intending to do going on. What are the other person's motivations? There's a lot of questioning, there's a lot of presuming, and there is a lot of assuming. The brothers have come back, and they are standing before Joseph, and he sees Benjamin. He recognizes him, and so he realizes that they have fulfilled what he told them to do. Don't come back without your youngest brother. And it's very, I mean, he hasn't seen him. He probably never saw him as a grown-up. He might be, if he knew about him, was a baby or a toddler or a very young boy. But he knows it because, for one thing, there's 11 there, or 10. One's in prison, one's himself, so there's 10 there. Nine of which he's already dealt with, and one of which is very young. So it's kind of clear to him. He does the math. Secondly, once he sees him and knows that he is there, he decides and tells his house steward to bring the men to his own house because they're going to eat with him. Now, on the one hand, this seems like a good deal. On the other hand, if you're a visitor and you've been accused of being a spy, and if you've had your money given back to you and you're just concerned about, and you've had a brother taken in prison, put in jail, and you yourself were put in jail at one point, and you're sitting here with this money that was given back to you thinking this could be used as basically an entrapment, you know. He put it there, and then he's going to find it, and then he's going to accuse us of stealing, and then he's going to kill us, or he's going to enslave us, or whatever he's going to do with us. Now he's inviting his house, and immediately their mind goes, this isn't a good deal. We'd much rather be in a public area. I don't know about you, but if I'm in a dangerous situation, I'd much rather stay in a public area where there are other people around who can see. If I think I'm in danger from a person, the last thing I'm going to do is go into their house. You know? I'm going to stay in public with the axe wielder, if it's okay with you. I want other people to see the person with the axe. I'm not going to follow them into their room, into their house. And that's what his brothers are thinking. They're thinking to themselves, and they say it right there in verse 18. They're afraid. When the man did as Joseph said and brought them into Joseph's house, they were afraid. Because they've been brought to his house. They start thinking to themselves, he is putting us in a position where he can fall upon us and attack us if he wishes. The Bible is pretty open with lots of, it has a lot of opportunities where people are ambushed or attacked. Or, you know, even if not ambushed, I think of Haman, who goes to Esther's banquets and thinks things are going great and then gets ambushed verbally. And strategically, if not physically. And the next thing he knows, he's hanging on his own gallows. It can be a dangerous thing when you don't know the intentions of the other person. And the brothers don't know this is Joseph. They don't know what he is about. And so they are assuming that he has nothing but the worst intentions for them. Now, it just so happens he doesn't expect or intend the best for them. He's got ideas that he wants to put them through the ringer to see what their character is. He wants to heat up the situation to see if they hold. He wants to see how they treat their younger brother Benjamin. He wants to see if they treat Benjamin just like they treated him. Because he was treated with favor by their father. He was given a special coat. He was given responsibility to oversee his older brothers. And they resented him for it. And so now he wants to see, what are their hearts to Benjamin? And so he draws out and focuses on Benjamin when he meets with them. He blesses Benjamin. May God be gracious to you, my son. At the very end, yeah, he takes portions to all of them, but he gives five times as much. Now I gotta wonder. I've been to Spring Creek Barbecue, and I like to get a lot of food on the plate, you know? And I'm sitting here thinking, first they've got their own food that he has already served them. Then he is serving them from his own table. Then he makes sure to give Benjamin five times as much. Can the kid really eat that much? I mean, how much is he giving them? Is he giving them all one olive so that he can give Benjamin five olives? Just think, one spoonful of potato salad and then five spoonfuls of potato salad. I mean, we're getting a little ridiculous. The idea is overwhelming abundance. No way can Benjamin eat it all. It's just stacking it up and giving it all to him. J.K. Rowling, she does this in her books, trying to show how Harry Potter is mistreated by his aunt and uncle. He hardly gets anything, but his cousin gets everything. More than he could ever use. And it's just a show of how much they love him and how much they despise their nephew. And in a sense, that's what Joseph is doing. He's giving everything to Benjamin. He's honoring him. He's blessing him. And then he lets the wine flow freely. Notice at the very end, they feasted and drank freely with him. Now, one of the results of alcohol is inhibitions usually die down a bit. We were visiting with my grandmother, and she and my grandfather, they were kind of interesting character. Well, she is still an interesting character. He passed away. back in the 40s and the 50s, everybody in the world smoked pretty much, and so they smoked a little bit because everybody smoked, until one day they finally both looked at each other and said, I don't enjoy this. Do you enjoy this? And he said, I don't enjoy this. So they quit. And they were pretty much the same thing with drinking. They were social drinkers, but they didn't go crazy. In fact, my grandmother's got a nice little science experiment going on down in her basement that always, left me in awe as a child growing up, because many of the bottles that are still down in her basement were there when I was a little one. And basically, she, throw it out after a while. But she said, well, we would throw these great big dinner parties, and all the guys that your grandfather ran with, they were all scotch drinkers, and so they'd bring scotch. He didn't like to drink scotch, so he'd serve it to them as long as they were there, and then it went in the basement. It's still in the basement. It made the move from Cincinnati, Ohio to Colorado Springs, and it's still in the basement. But she told me this story about my grandfather that I forget, he was at some kind of an activity with them, and he came home, and he kind of had this quiet way about him. He said, well, I found out what I am when I'm drunk. She said, oh, really? What are you? He said, I'm a giggler. Now, you got to understand, my grandfather is not a giggler in real life. Well, he was not. I believe he is still alive today. He is a stern, no-nonsense engineer. You know, we have the things called threshold braking. That's when you slam on the brakes at the last second. Cecils all talk about no threshold braking. You probably didn't grow up with the stories of don't threshold brake, but I grew up with don't threshold brake. You don't slam a door, you close a door. You don't kick a seat, that's for sure. There's all sorts of things you don't do. To find out that he's a giggler when he has had a little bit of inebriation is kind of funny to me. But he was in his 60s when he found that out. But he just said, and he didn't get drunk, he was just feeling good, and he started getting giggly. And so he said to her, I found out what I am. If I get drunk, I'll be a giggler. And basically, that's because the alcohol removes the natural ability to keep things in and to hide it. Because we all go about life hiding things. And it lets down our inhibitions. I remember hearing a Christian comedian, she said that she talks to other comedians and she says, you all think you're funny? Try doing your stand-up routine to a room full of Baptist deacons who haven't had the 2-drink minimum at the club. You think you're so funny? I'd like to see it. Because most comedians, when they go to these improv clubs, a lot of the clubs have drink minimums. You have to drink while you're there. You have to at least buy. You don't have to drink them, but you got to buy them. And the idea is, after a couple of drinks, lots of things seem funny. And they seem funnier. And then the crowd laughs more. Joseph knows this, and so they feasted and drank freely with him. And what he is doing is, he is trying to get his brothers to the place where they will show their true colors about Benjamin. He has blessed him. He has provided more for him. He has shown favor for him. And his desire is to figure out, because he does not know. He assumes the worst of his brothers. He thinks they are going to treat Benjamin just like they treated me. And so he wants to see, how do they feel about their brother? And the flip side is, they don't know who he is. They don't know his motivation. All they know is, this Egyptian official is acting weird. Why is he acting so weird? And instead of saying, well, maybe he just really wants to make up with us because he called us spies earlier on and we've done everything he's asked us to do, they think he's trying to kill us. He's going to enslave us. And so they go to the steward and they say, hey, look, we just came down for food. We came for grain. We brought the money for the grain. We bought the grain. And then on the way home, we discovered that right there in the mouth of the sack, it wasn't even hidden. It was all our money. It was the exact amount we brought. And so we've brought it back because we want you to know we're just here to buy food. And we've even brought more money to buy more food. And we want to return the money you gave us. And just in case there's any interest, we've got more money to pay that. They are really nervous. Now, and this is all happening before they get in the door of the house. They're sitting there on the threshold saying, basically, before we go in, we'd like to do everything we can to make sure we're simpatico with you. Are we okay? And the steward says, don't worry about it. Hey, it must be that you've been blessed by your God and the God of your fathers, because I had your money from you. He basically says the books are okay. You gave us the money. We recorded the money when we gave you the grain. If the money happens to be in your grain, guess that was God. And he's not lying. He's not attributing this to some kind of spiritual action on God's part. What he's really saying is consider it a gift from God, because it was. It was a gift from Joseph. Because as much as he is antagonistic towards his brothers, as much as he doesn't know where their hearts are and what they're going to do, they're still his brothers. On the one hand, he's trying to unsettle them, but on the other hand, he's taking care of their needs by himself, their family. He's taking care of it for them. I'm so thankful I've never had family that when you go and visit them, they give you a bill at the end of the visit. I hope nobody has that, because I'm trying to make a joke about it, but yeah, that's a bad situation. I hope you don't do that. Well, you're in the room for 3 days. You ate breakfast and dinner, but you went out for lunch, so we won't count that. Here's your bill for the visit. So glad to have you to visit us. That's not family. We don't do that to family. He's not going to charge them. He's taking care of them, and it is. God has given them their treasure in their sacks. And so he brings them in, and he gives them water to wash their feet. He gets them ready. They feed their donkeys. They get the gift ready for Joseph, because, okay, we're okay with the steward, but we still don't know about Joseph. Or they don't even know he's Joseph. We don't know about this Egyptian official. And the whole time all of this is going on, basically it's both sides don't know the true heart of the other side. And so they're nervous. They're afraid. And I just can't help but think how often this happens in our lives. You do something or you don't do something. You know, sometimes it's just an act of omission. I can't count how many times I've heard something, or I've been told about something, or something has happened, and I've been hurt emotionally. And then later on, I was told how insensitive I was, that I didn't care, because apparently I didn't show it the right way. You ever have that happen to you? I don't know what the right way is, because any outward show to me feels kind of fake. But I've gotten that sometimes, you know. Have you ever had that happen? Somebody did something or said something, and you felt a certain way, and you might have even been upset for them, but you weren't able to show it in the way they expected, and so they think you don't care. And what it is it's assuming, because this person behaves a certain way, that they don't care. They're acting another way. One of my favorite stories from the 1800s is Pride and Prejudice. Men need to read it too. That's all I'm going to say. And in this book, Pride and Prejudice, they've made movies and miniseries about and stuff. But in the book, there's an issue with the five daughters, the older two, and the two men that are kind of their love interests. And the pride, I always get confused who's got the pride and who's got the prejudice. Personally, I think they both have pride and they both have prejudice. But you have Elizabeth Bennet and then you have Darcy. And her issue with him is that he has broken up her sister and his best friend. His issue was, is he looked at her sister and saw no sign of any emotion. And he went to his friend and warned his friend that this girl really doesn't care about you, because I don't see her acting in the right ways, and I listen to her mom and the way her mom talks. This is a dangerous situation. And finally, Elizabeth says to him, I don't even know the depths of her heart. See, he assumed, because she seemed cold and distant, that's the way she was. But inside, everything with her is inside, and inside she was on fire. She was in love, but she was so afraid to show it because it might not happen that she kept it all in. And he assumed, and Elizabeth assumed, and that's where you get one of the greatest works of fiction in the world, just by people not understanding one another. How often does that happen in our lives? Somebody did something, they made a decision, they made an action, they made a choice, and we assume they did it for the wrong reasons. I spend half my time trying to figure out I'm always trying to figure out what's the other one going to expect me to do so that I can do the right thing. Because if I do what I think is the right thing, it's probably going to be the wrong thing. It's probably going to come across the wrong way, and it's going to be taken the wrong way. So I waste so much more of my time just trying to figure out trying to guess what another person really wants. And sometimes we can just be doing the best thing we think, and the other one gets all angry and upset. You know, the last day we were with my folks, I was wanting to help cook breakfast. I can't stand going and visiting my folks and never lifting a finger in the kitchen. It drives me nuts. So I really wanted to help, and my kids were up. They were ready for breakfast, and I can cook eggs. So I was going to cook the eggs, I thought. And the oil was in the skillet, and one of the things I saw somewhere, read somewhere, was that you can rub the oil into the skillet, you know, and it gets into the pores, and it does a better job than just leaving it there. Because when you just put the oil there and it gets hot, and then you pour the eggs in, and it just spreads the oil, and the oil ends up on top of the eggs. I don't see that how that helps the desire to not have it stick. So I'm rubbing it in there. And well, guess what? Somebody else thought they were cooking the eggs, and that's not the way they do it. And I'm a jerk. Well, I've been told I shouldn't use this language in church. Let me think of another word. I'm insensitive. I'm a clod. Am I allowed to use clod? Hey, I want to hear kids using words. Oh, he was a clod. I'm an insensitive person because I've hampered with somebody else's work here. Now, I was trying to do what I understood was the best way to prepare a skillet. And I thought I was going to be cooking. But none of that is ever communicated. Instead, I'm a meanie for what I've done. They really didn't think I was insensitive. They thought I was the first word that I'm not allowed to use. And so I say, well, obviously my presence isn't wanted here, so I walk out. Go lick my wounds. Go sniffle in the corner. Huh? Yeah. And there's just bad blood and bad feelings for no good reason because it was just a misunderstanding. That's family, isn't it? That's what we do. And as I think about that, and I think about how they're working here, some of the things I think of is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. I shared it with the kids. I'd like to read it again, though. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, about love. He says, love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. What I see there is love assumes the best of another. Love hopes for the best of another. And when another person wrongs us, love doesn't take it to heart. Love tries to understand the best. And I don't know about you, but I fail at that regularly. And yet we have grace through Jesus Christ. He forgives us. He gives us the ability, I think, to love people in that way. The brothers don't know why Joseph's doing what he's doing. They don't even know it is Joseph. I mean, that's the thing about this whole thing with them coming to Egypt. If they only understood, it would be so clear to them. But you know, even after he makes himself known to them, after they've lived together in Egypt for a long time, after their father dies, they're still afraid. What's Joseph going to do now? Scripture tells us that perfect love casts out all fear. Isn't that what really is the driving force in their struggle? They're afraid about what he's going to do. He's afraid about their hearts. What are they going to do? What's their heart attitude? And the fear is what is driving them. And a lot of times, fear is what drives us too. You know, I've thought about it a little bit recently. Sometimes when you leave a situation, you come to a new situation, you keep acting like the old situation. You know, it takes you a while to get used to a new thing. When I came here to Eagle Mountain, I was still used to things the way they were done in my first church. And I forget what it was. There was something going to happen in a ministry conference, and I lined up my ducks. I mean, I had documentation, I had every argument ready, and I was prepared. And it was the most anticlimactic ministry conference in the world, I swear. Nobody argued, nobody took offense, nobody did anything, and all that work was absolutely wasted. And I discovered a very important thing. Eagle Mountain is not Richards Baptist. And I don't have to defend, and I don't have to fight. And that's still taking a little getting used to. But how often do we do that? We carry on our old ways in the new situation. And Jesus Christ has given us new life and new ways of living, and yet we still, in many ways, behave in the old ways, in the sinful ways, in the ways of the flesh. My encouragement for us today is that we would, instead of being like the brothers, that we would love one another. Assume the best of one another, not the worst. Stephen Kendrick in the Love Dare wrote, "Love chooses to believe the best about people. It gives them the benefit of the doubt. It refuses to fill in the unknowns with negative assumptions. When our worst hopes are proven to be true, love makes every effort to deal with them and to move forward. As much as possible, love focuses on the positive." I don't know about you, but I know I need to focus on the positive. And that's not blindly, but love chooses to focus on the positive. Scripture tells us that love covers over many sins. I think that's what he was saying right there. We have so many opportunities in our lives to assume the worst in a situation, to assume the worst in another person. And they might be true. It might be the worst. But how much better it is to hope the best, to assume the best. And if we find out that the worst was true, to forgive and to work toward the best. I believe that is what God has done in our lives through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have worked in our lives to do the best. You give us righteousness when we are sinners. You call us Your children even though we still act in many ways as Your enemies. You give us grace and forgiveness, and You continue to make us like You. We thank You for the grace that You've shown us, and we pray that we would show grace to one another, that we wouldn't assume the worst about another person or assume the worst about what they said or what they did. It could have been an honest mistake. It could have been they were doing the best they can. They didn't think it would affect us in this way. Lord, may we seek the best. May we hope for the best. May we believe the best about one another. And may we forgive freely. We pray, Lord, You'd forgive us for the ways that we have assumed the worst about others, about one another, the relationships that are in the past that we might not be able to mend because we did not seek to understand. Lord, we pray, as differences come up in our our fellowship and our families, that we would not assume the worst. Help us, Lord, in the future to seek out and to believe the best. Give us strength and forgiveness through your Holy Spirit and through your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.